Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come before you this afternoon, we ask that you would breathe your Holy Spirit upon us as you illustrate in Ezekiel's vision, and that you would use that Holy Spirit to bring us back to life and raise us up as a mighty army to finish this work. We ask that you'd set the human speaker aside and speak to us the message that you'd have us hear, a message that's truthful, honest, that glorifies you, and we ask that you'd continue to pour out your latter rain upon us now. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular presentation begins on page 299 of your syllabus. It's called The Message of the East and the North. And for many years now, when we came to Daniel 11, verse 44, which says, and it's the first verse on your notes, "But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many." When we approach this verse, as we did earlier this week, we identify the east and the north in several ways, which I believe are all correct. What I'm going to share here is just another added insight to the message of the east. We identify basically the east and the north as Christ's righteousness, based upon Isaiah 41 and other passages. The message of the north, of course, is the message of the king of the north. Certainly this is going to enrage the papacy to go forth and destroy and utterly make away many when God's people raise the truth of the third angel's message identifying who and what the man of sin is. And we identify the north with a judgment message, the judgment hour message, the third angel's message, because judgment would come out of the north in biblical history. The second coming is associated with the east, and of course, in the sealing message of Revelation 7, the sealing angel ascends from the east, so we have for a long time identified the east as associated with the sealing message. And of course, all these things, the second coming, the sealing, the judgment, the righteousness of Christ, these are all expressions that Sister White uses to identify the third angel's message. But I now believe that the message of the East that is primarily being identified is the message of Islam, and I would like to give you the reasons why I believe that. And in so doing, if you would, turn with me to Ezekiel 37. On the top of page 301 of your notes, continue to turn to Ezekiel 37. We're going to go there, but I want to set it up a little bit. On the top of your notes on page 301, from Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, it says, "A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be our first work." A careful analysis of Sister White's definition of what the latter rain is and does, she identifies that the latter rain is to revive us. In this passage, in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 121, in the same article, on page 128, she says, "Revival represents a renewal of spiritual life, and therefore, if our greatest need is for a revival, it means that we're spiritually dead. We are Laodiceans. We believe that we have Christ, but we don't have Christ. And when God's people are illustrated in Bible prophecy at the end of the world, they're the sleeping virgins, they're the Laodiceans. And in Ezekiel 37, we're a valley of dead dry bones. We need to be revived. We need to be brought back to life." And Sister White says that in Selected Messages here. In Selected Messages, Book 1, page 190, I think we read this in our last presentation. Pastor Sankey did. "The third angel's message is swelling into a loud cry, and you must not feel at liberty to neglect present duty and still entertain the idea that at some future time you will be recipients of great blessing when, without any effort on your part, a wonderful revival will take place." We have to participate in the revival of our lives if it's going to take place. Today you are to give yourselves to God that he may make of you vessels unto honor and meet for his service. Today you are to give yourself to God that you may be emptied of self, emptied of envy, jealousy, evil surmising, strife, everything that shall be dishonoring to God. Today you are to have your vessel purified that it may be ready for the heavenly dew, ready for the showers of the latter rain. For the latter rain will come, and the blessing of God will fill every soul that is purified from every defilement. It is our work today to yield our souls to Christ that we may be fitted for the time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, fitted for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sister White says in Testimonies to Ministers, page 113, when we as a people understand what this book means to us, and she's speaking of the books of Daniel and Revelation, because we know that these are one and the same books. When we as a people understand what Daniel and Revelation means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. We do not understand fully the lessons that it teaches, notwithstanding the injunction given us to search and to study it. There is something, some truth in the books of Daniel and Revelation that has been designed by God to produce a revival among God's people. All the prophets agree with one another. 1 Corinthians 14:32 says, the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion. Sister White is a prophet. She's in agreement with the biblical prophets. And Sister White says at the end of the world, the greatest need for God's people is for a revival. And therefore, she's saying that at the end of the world, we are dead. In Ezekiel 37, we have a second testimony to the subjects that we've just been addressing. Because in Ezekiel 37, he's taken to a valley full of dead dry bones, which inspiration plainly tells us is the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of the world. And Ezekiel's going to identify that the way that this valley of dead dry bones, the Seventh-day Adventist church, is brought back to life at the end of the world is through prophecy, which is what Sister White just said. When we understand the books of Daniel and Revelation, and Daniel and Revelation are prophetic, when we understand the prophecy as we should, we will come back to life. So if you're in Ezekiel 37, and you have the faith to believe that Ezekiel's speaking more about the end of the world than the day in which he lived, then we can go through Ezekiel 37 upon the premise that this is an illustration of the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of the world. And of course, we'll give you some spirit of prophecy quotes where Sister White plainly says that. But in verse 1, it says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. You might ask yourself what breath is, but you really don't have to ask too hard, do you? God created Adam, and what did he do once he was created? He breathed the breath of life into him, and he came to life. The breath is what gives life, right? Okay, verse 6. I will cause breath to enter into you, in verse 5, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This is a promise at this point. He's given what he's going to do. This is a promise that it's going to happen. When you get to this verse, it's a promise that all Adventists know. As Seventh-day Adventists, we know, if we know anything about Adventism, that the promise is that it is this church that's going to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon it, right? So these first few verses are talking about the history of Adventism that we've walked through for 150 years or so, knowing that the promise is that at some point in time, this church is going to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon him. So if you're going to dissect this chapter, as we're doing, up to verse 6 here, we see the promise set forth in inspiration that at some point at the end of the world, the Lord will bring Adventism back to life, bring Laodicea back to life, wake up the 10 virgins. Okay? So now notice verse 7. Now Ezekiel's going to do the work. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. Okay, the Adventist church at the end of the world, and we'll give you the quotes in a minute. But without the quotes, let's forget verse 7 for a second and go to verse 11. After the bones have come to life and stood upon their feet, a great army, what does verse 11 say about these bones? Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Who's the house of Israel at the end of the world? Seventh-day Adventist Church. So I don't have to keep referring to that. Ezekiel teaches it, even though Sister White plainly says it. As long as we believe that Ezekiel is illustrating the end of the world, we know this is about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So back to verse 7. The Seventh-day Adventist Church at the end of the world has a promise that at some point in time, the Lord is going to pour the Holy Spirit out upon them. But as Seventh-day Adventists, we know as Seventh-day Adventists that we're Laodiceans. We're dead asleep. He can't pour his Holy Spirit out upon us until he awakens us and makes us fit vessels to receive the Spirit, right? So verse 7, back to there. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. A shaking. What's a shaking? What's a shaking in the terminology of Adventism? Well, why is the shaking come into Adventism? By the introduction of false doctrines and... Okay, there's a controversy over something, all right, with the shaking, all right. So anyway, controversy over truth. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and their skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Okay, brothers and sisters, here we see a prophecy that comes into Adventism, and it brings the bodies together, and it causes a shaking in Adventism, but they haven't received the latter rain yet, have they? So if you will receive this, these two verses are talking about the prophecy that was unsealed in 1989 and began to produce a shaking in Adventism, but it wasn't quite at the point where the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon it. Verses 7 and 8 is Daniel 11, verse 40. And the history that followed after it was fulfilled in 1989. Verse 9. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the ocean, son of man, and say to the ocean, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four seas. That's not what it says, is it? Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. What prophecy brings them to life? Well, in the context of the verses, it's the prophecy of the four winds. Did the prophets agree with one another? Does the prophet John say anything about the four winds? Is it from the book of Revelation that the revival comes? Where do we find the four winds in John? Ooh, Revelation 7, of course, there we go. That's the sealing of the 144,000. That's the latter rain. So what I'm saying to you is, that the four winds, the message of the four winds, is the message that brings Adventism to life, right? Okay, is that a stretch? That's easy to see, is it not? So, if you turn to your notes, we'll put some more things into the record here. Page 302, under Revival. It says, the dry bones need to be breathed upon by the Holy Spirit of God that they may come into action as by a resurrection from the dead. Where's Sister White getting the terminology, the dry bones? Spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. She's now using Ezekiel 37 to identify how God's people get brought to life at the end of the world. Amen? Notice this next quote. I lay down my pen and lift up my soul in prayer that the Lord would breathe upon his backslidden people, which are as dry bones, that they might live. What's this terminology? Same terminology, right? Notice the next quote. But not only does this simile, she's speaking about Ezekiel 37, but not only does this simile of dry bones apply to the world, but also to those who have been blessed with great light. That's Adventism. For they also are like the skeletons of the valley. They have the form of men, the framework of a body, but they have not spiritual life. But the parable does not leave the dry bones merely knit together in the forms of men. Where was that? That was verses 7 and 8. They were brought together in the forms of men, but they did not have the outpouring of the Spirit yet, because the outpouring of the Spirit begins in 2001. It does not leave them knit together into forms of men, for it is not enough that there is symmetry of limb and feature. The breath of life must vivify the bodies that they might stand upright and spring into activity. These bones represent the house of Israel, the church of God, and the hope of the church is the vivifying influence of the Holy Spirit. The Lord must breathe upon the dry bones that they might live, that they may live. The Spirit of God, with its vivifying power, must be in every human agent, that every spiritual muscle and sinew may be exercised. Without the Holy Spirit, without the breath of God, there is torpidity of conscience, loss of spiritual life. Many who are without spiritual life have joined to the church, but they are not united, have their names on the church records, but they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They may be joined to the church, but they are not united to the Lord. They may be diligent in the performance of a certain set of duties and may be regarded as living men, but many are among those who has a name that thou livest and are dead. Who's that? Sardis. Right here in the time period of Laodicea. Unless there is genuine conversion of the soul to God, unless the vital breath of God quickens the soul to spiritual life, unless the professors of truth are actuated by heaven-born principle, they are not born of the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Unless they trust in the righteousness of Christ as their only security, and based upon the last presentation by Pastor Sankey, what's the righteousness of Christ? Nope. The quote he emphasized, the righteousness of Christ, she says, is pure, unadulterated truth. Truth. Unless the professors of truth are actuated by heaven-born principle, they are not born of the incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Unless they trust in the righteousness of Christ as their only security, unless they copy his character, labor in his spirit, they are naked. They have not the robe of his righteousness. Here we go with Laodicea. The dead are often made to pass for the living, for they are working out what they term salvation after their own ideas. Have not God working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure? This class is well represented by the valley of dry bones Ezekiel saw in vision. Those who have had committed to them the treasures of truth, and yet who are dead in trespasses and sin, need to be created anew in Jesus Christ. There is so little real vitality in the church at the present time, I hope you understand that, that it takes constant labor to give men the appearance of life to be the professed people of God. When the converting power of God comes upon the people, it would be made manifest by activity. They will become workers and will esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of the world. They will have respect unto the crown of life, the immortal inheritance. They will not be dependent upon their ministers for their life and experience, but will realize that Christ is the chief shepherd of the flock. They will not think that their ministers are appointed of God to do their work for them. They will understand that they must work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that worketh in them and will do and to do of his good pleasure. The next quote, and you should read this whole quote at some point in time, but let's take the last two paragraphs from Review and Herald, November 18th, 1902. These words were spoken by our instructor. Some are reckless, insensible of the results of sin, heedless of warning. Soon the handwriting on the wall, now unintelligible to them, will be read. But it will then be too late for them to repent. You want me to read the handwriting on the wall to you, brothers and sisters? I'll read it to you. It's not how we've been teaching it in Adventism for 160 years. Many, many tekel yefarsin adds up to 2520. It leads God's people back to the foundations of Adventism, the platform of Adventism. Can you read that handwriting on the wall? It's on the walls. It's a curse for some and a blessing for others. It's there. Soon the handwriting on the wall, now unintelligible to them, will be read, but it will then be too late for them to repent. Like Belshazzar, they seem unable to see their peril. A straight testimony must be borne to our churches and institutions to arouse the sleeping ones. When the word of the Lord is believed and obeyed, steady advancement will be made. Let us now see our great need. The Lord cannot use us. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord cannot use us until he breathes life into the dry bones. Amen. A sister was speaking to me here earlier this week about the worthiness of coming to understand a certain technique, which is, I'm not criticizing the technique. It's coming from Babylon or anything like that. I'm not being negative about it. But a certain technique to win a certain culture in the world today. And my response to her, and I didn't remember this quote at all, so I'm not saying I was speaking from this quote. My response to her was, Laodicean's evangelism in the world is useless. It's worse than useless until they have the vivifying Spirit of God in them. And then it's going to draw all men into the final gathering. But for the valley of dead, dry bones to carry a message to the world, all they carry to the world is death. They're dead. But anyway, the Lord cannot use us until he breathes life into the dry bones. I heard the word spoken without the deep moving of the Spirit of God upon the heart, without its life-giving influence, truth becomes a dead letter. At the end of the world, we got a work to do to gather in the 11th hour workers, but we can't do that work until we're brought to the foot of the cross, meet the first step, which is conviction of sin, respond accordingly to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit will use us as he wants to finish the work. But as Laodiceans at the end of the world, we don't believe that. The greatest deception to come upon human minds, according to Sister White, and she's speaking about Laodiceans, is to believe that everything's all right when everything's all wrong. That's the Laodicean condition. And we think we can go to the world. We can't go to the world. We can go to the world. We will not be effective for the Lord until we come to the foot of the cross and are transformed in his image. And Laodiceans think they're in his image, and they're not. That's the testimony of Scripture. Next quote. And we're about to get back into Ezekiel 37, but I hope you see how often she is using the terminology of Ezekiel 37 to speak about the latter rain and the awakening of God's people. When the hand of the Lord was upon the prophet Ezekiel in the valley of vision of the dry bones, he was commanded to preach the doctrines. He was commanded to push country living. He was commanded to prophesy. And brothers and sisters, I'm not denigrating the doctrines that we understand as Adventism. We've got the best understanding of the doctrines in the Bible of any people on earth. And anyone that's still living in the city is, get out of the cities, brothers and sisters. But that's not what Ezekiel was commanded to do. He was commanded to prophesy to the dead, dry bones, okay? He was commanded to prophesy to the wind. And in answer to his word, life was restored to the slain, and they stood up before him an exceeding great army. This figure was presented before the prophet to show him that no work of restoration can be too hard for God to do. But it can. Brothers and sisters, you've listened to this message all week long. And you can see, many of you in here, you can see this is the message, can't you? You can see that right now the Lord is offering his creative power to any Seventh-day Adventist, will take it, and he promises to change them into his image. You can see that, can't you? You can see it for your brother or your sister, but you can't see it for you, can you? That's a little bit harder. You can see the message and you can see that it'll work for the person next to you, but you know your heart, you know your past experience, don't you? You know how many times you've tried and failed and stumbled. Brothers and sisters, Laodiceans need faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the God. Laodiceans, in order to have the faith they need to have that experience, they have to get into the word of God. But Laodiceans, they're not into the word of the God, word of God, are they? You know, they only read the word of God when they're supposed to. If they know they're supposed to teach a Sabbath school lesson this Sabbath, then okay, I'll struggle through it so I can sound like I understand the Sabbath school lesson. But brothers and sisters, in the evening, they're not breaking open the Bible, are they? They're turning on the TV. Okay, let's just be honest. Maybe not anyone in this room, but that's the condition of Laodicea. And a Laodicean, if he's going to receive this message, he has to have faith, and faith comes through the Word of God. But how can a Laodicean read the Word of God when he's a Laodicean? You know how? There's one design. Brothers and sisters, I'll give testimony, and I'm not exaggerating. I have presented the prophetic message to thousands of Seventh-day Adventists around the world. Not hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating in the least. Thousands of Seventh-day Adventists around the world. Do you know how many of those Seventh-day Adventists in the middle of the presentations get up and walk out? Do you know how many of them oppose what I'm teaching? A whole bunch. There's always a big person, not in a crowd like this, but this is a prophecy school. This isn't the same as being invited to some church family that doesn't know who this guy is, or maybe even worse, they know who this guy is. Usually, there's a big percentage that are there with an attitude about what this guy's teaching that isn't positive. And you know how many people walk out? Of the thousands, it's just a handful. You know why? Because this message is logical to an Adventist, and it's interesting, and even if you don't want to receive it, you listen to it, you can see it, and then after it's all over, then you remember what your arguments are or whatever, and you start twisting things around in your mind. But brothers and sisters, the prophetic word has been designed by God, among other things, to be so consuming and interesting that if you allow the Lord to draw you into the study of the prophetic word, you know what you're doing? You're feeding on the word of God, and faith comes by feeding on the word of God. And it's that experience that allows you to believe the promise that Christ is willing to breathe the spirit of life into you right here and now, even in your Laodicean condition, and raise you up into the full stature that you're supposed to be to represent Jesus Christ. It's the prophetic message that's designed to reach the Laodicean's heart. It's there. He was commanded to prophesy to the wind, and in answer to his word, life was restored to the slain, and they stood up before him an exceeding great army. This figure was presented before the prophet to show him that no work of restoration can be too hard for God to do. And none trust in him need ever say, as Israel, our hope is lost. Next quote, what power must we have from God that icy hearts, having only a legal religion, should see the better things provided for them, Christ and his righteousness? A life-giving message was needed to give life to the dry bones. Notice the next one. The church in Battle Creek is like a valley of dry bones. The church in Battle Creek represents the general conference of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and therefore it represents the whole Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is like a valley of dry bones. They need to, and brothers and sisters, Ellen White is a prophet, which means she spoke more for our day than the days in which she lived. Amen. This is for today. The church in Battle Creek is like a valley of dry bones. They need to be stirred with some power to give them life. Why we have had to work and pray and work even to have who? To have the 1888 Latter Rain message obtain a hearing in Battle Creek. the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And many of our leading men were provoked after they heard him talk to think that there might be those in responsible positions who would close the door of light to knowledge, keeping out just what they needed. But I have not time to write more. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that just a few years before 1888, Uriah Smith started having dialogue through written dialogue with the brethren in Adventism, suggesting that the writings of Ellen White had different degrees of inspiration, and that was being discussed in Adventism leading up to 1888. Do you know what Sister White says? When we lose confidence in the spirit of prophecy, what happens next? We lose confidence in the Bible. Do you realize that after Uriah Smith began this discussion, that in 1886, a man named Butler, who happened to be the general conference president of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, wrote a series of articles in the Adventist periodicals identifying that there were different degrees of inspiration in the Bible? And in the conclusion of those articles, he even listed verses in the Bible that definitely weren't inspired. Now, brothers and sisters, as you approach the latter rain outpouring of Jones and Wagner, you first have in the church a movement suggesting that the spirit of prophecy is really questionable. And before you get to 1888, you have question marks in your mind about the validity of the Word of God. So when Jones and Wagner walk in there with the message and Sister White saying an unwillingness to lay aside preconceived ideas, many of those preconceived ideas were, well, is Ellen White inspired? Is the Bible inspired? Can I believe these things? Do you realize that at the last general conference session, there was a resolution passed that says that we are not to use Ellen White in regards to faith and practice? It's there. It's black and white. And the man that penned the resolution penned the Sabbath School Quarterly for the beginning of this year and taught the same thing, brothers and sisters, that Ellen White is not a theological writer, which means her writings need to be governed and discerned by the theologians, okay? And I'm not trying to point figures. There's the resolution right there. I'm not trying to point figures, brothers and sisters. I'm trying to tell you that 1888 is an illustration of the latter rain time period, and the same process has gone on in Adventism today. We're like a valley of dead, dry bones. We've had all this doubt thrown at us, and it's time that we quit trusting any human being and do our own research, come to the foot of the cross in prayer, open the books, and study for ourselves. Because the Lord isn't going to stop the latter rain this time. It's going forward. It's going to happen. All right? And I'm way off track. So, when it comes to the study of Islam and Bible prophecy, there was a point where we come across a passage in Selected Messages, Book 3, which has been read here today, which says angels are holding the four winds of strife represented as an angry horse. So when you come to Ezekiel 37, verse 9, and it says, thus he saith unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds. Wow. When Sister White says the four winds were the angry horse, it's real easy if you're going to stand on the foundations to understand this, that the prophecy of Ishmael in Genesis 16 says that he will be a wild man. And what's that Hebrew word that's translated wild? Well, usually when it's translated in the Bible, it's the wild Arabian donkey. In Genesis 16:12, Ishmael's descendants will be a wild man. Their hand will be against every man. But what I want you to see, the first time Ishmael's prophecy is set forth, the wild is the horse. And when you get to Revelation 9, where the first woe and the second woe is Islam, the symbol of Islam in Revelation 9 is the horse. If you don't think it is, then you can explain to me why the pioneers, when they're reflecting the first woe and the second woe on these two charts that have been ordained by the Lord, why they use the war horse to represent Islam. The symbol of Islam from the beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation is the horse. So when Sister White says angels are holding the four winds represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction upon the whole earth, brothers and sisters, in the Millerite mindset of which Sister White was, the angry horse was Islam. So suddenly you go to Revelation 7 along with verse 9 when there's a message that comes from the four winds, and you go to Revelation 7 and you see the angels restraining the four winds. What are they restraining? They're restraining Islam. And what are they? They're being restrained on September 11th, 2001 by George Bush and the United Nations, paralleling the restraint that was placed upon them on August 11th, 1840. They're being restrained from what? From bringing death and destruction upon the whole earth. Isn't that what it says? Let me show you something, brothers. If you go to Revelation 9, somebody may have dealt with this, but repetition is good. The first woe is covered from verse 1 to verse 12. Because when you get to verse 12, it says, one woe is past. The first woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. And the second woe is dealt in chapter 9 from verse 13 to 21. But I want to show you something in verse 11. In verse 11 is in the history of the first woe, the fifth trumpet. And the history of the first woe, it begins in the time of Muhammad in the 7th century, and it goes all the way to 1449, roughly 700 and some years, okay? All right? So when verse 11 says, and they had a king over them, can't be a human being, can it? There wasn't any human beings living to be 700 years old in that history, was there? So this king, some people say it's Satan, some people say it's Muhammad through the influence of the Quran. I don't have a problem with either one. The Quran's a satanic power, satanic influence. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is what? Abaddon. And in the Greek tongue, hath his name Apollyon. What do Abaddon and Apollyon mean? Death and destruction. So when Sister White says, angels are holding the four winds, seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction, she's in agreement with the very character of Islam identified in the first woe. They had a king over them, and his name, what's a name represent? As Adventists, character. Their character is Abaddon and Apollyon. Their character is death and destruction. So when she says that this angry horse that's seeking to break loose is seeking to bring death and destruction, there's a secondary argument that when she says the four winds are represented as an angry horse, that the angry horse is Islam. You get it? You see it? Do you see where it's at? Do you see where it's at? It's in Revelation 9, verse 11. You see it? Now go back to your notes. We first found this quote in Selected Messages, Book 3, but at some point in time, we went back to the original source. Now, brothers and sisters, let's read it from the original source. This is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 20, page 217. It says, angels, you have it right in the center of the page, are holding the four winds, represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and rush over the face of the whole earth, bearing death, destruction and death in its path. Shall we sleep on the very verge of the eternal world? Shall we be dull and cold and dead? Oh, that we might have in our churches the spirit and breath of God breathed into his people, that they might stand on their feet and live. We need to see that the way is narrow and the gate straight, but as we pass through the straight gate, its wideness is without limit. Where is Sister White drawing this from? From Ezekiel 37. She's saying the four winds is the angry horse of Islam, and she's connecting it with Ezekiel 37, which is the illustration of how the Laodicean church is brought to life when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And brothers and sisters, in Revelation 7, where we see the four winds restrained, where we see Islam restrained on September 11th, 2001, we see an angel ascending from the east, and that is the sealing angel. So what is the east? We'll pass over the quote about the Twin Towers in New York City. Maybe there's some newcomers. Let's read this quote at the bottom of page 304. Now comes the word that I have declared that New York City is to be swept away by a tidal wave. This I've never said. I have said, as I looked at the great buildings going up there, story after story, what terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, there's one of the theologians out there that he makes his attack here. He says, Brother Pippinger builds everything that he says about Islam upon this passage and everything we teach about Islam, except what we're going to share in the next 14 minutes and 52 seconds. We were teaching well before we came across this quote. And his argument is that if you take in accordance the shaking, when the Lord shakes the earth terribly, that that's in the seven last plague time period. And he does a really shallow Bible study and makes that claim. And there's several shakings in the scriptures. It's so watered down, I don't even respond to it publicly except to explain it to you. I don't respond to those charges. But notice this. If this shaking here takes place in the seven last plagues, then what this college professor is teaching is that the angel of Revelation 18 comes down during the seven last plagues. All right? I mean, that's just foolish. But his students and his followers, they read it and say, amen. Brothers and sisters, there's a darkness that's coming upon God's people in proportionate to the light that they're rejecting at this time. What terrible scenes will take place when the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth? Then the words of Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3 will be fulfilled. Whatever the shaking here is, it takes place right at the beginning of the latter rain. The whole of the 18th chapter of Revelation is a warning of what is coming on the earth, but I have no light in particular in regard to what is coming on New York, only that I know that one day the great buildings there will be thrown down by the turning and overturning of God's power. And the argument he makes is that this is in the seven last plagues time period. And all the followers he has say amen. One word from the Lord, one touch of his mighty power, and these massive structures will fall. Scenes will take place, the fearfulness of what we cannot imagine. Brothers and sisters, it isn't who was in those planes on September 11th, 2001. It was whether or not there was a restraint placed upon Islam. And there was. George Bush placed a restraint on Islam. The armies of Rome had been attacked, just like Islam attacked the armies of Rome in the first woe and the second woe. Islam attacked the armies of Rome. And who's the armies of Rome at the end of the world? It's the beast that comes up out of the earth, is it not? And how does the beast that comes up out of the earth force the world to worship the papacy? Military might, put to death. Economic might, can't buy or sell. So when those planes hit the Twin Towers, the symbol of the economic might in the United States, and the plane hit the Pentagon, the symbol of military strength in the United States, that's a prophetic fulfillment. That's not an accident. And where'd the other plane go? It went into the earth. Amen. Brothers and sisters, those kinds of accidents are not accidents. That's God's providential dealing, saying that when those towers in New York City came down, the mighty angel of Revelation 18 came down with him. Islam had arrived back in history, and the third woe had begun, and the Lord began to breathe life into the valley of dead, dry bones. Now, how many of you know who Louis Weir is? Adventist pastor, now deceased, wrote many books on prophecy. On the next page, this is his work. He identifies that if you take the genealogy in Genesis from Adam to Noah, and you take the definitions of Adam's name, of Seth's name, Enoch's name, and you take the definitions, and then you put them in order into a sentence, that you will find that they convey a message, and what they convey is the gospel. I have done this for you on page 305. I will read the sentence that it produces. It says, man was appointed mortal, frail, and wretched, fixed in this world and lamenting his condition, but the blessed of God promised to descend, teaching that his death would bring the weary rest. That's what those names from Adam to Noah mean when you take their definition. Have you ever wondered why the 12 tribes in Revelation 7 are a little bit out of order? I don't know that this is the case, but perhaps it's the case, because when Louis Weir did this same approach to the 12 tribes in Revelation 7 that are the 144,000, he took the definition of the 12 tribes and then he puts them into a sentence. They describe the experience of the 144,000. That's broke down for you on the top of page 306. It says, God will be celebrated and praised by the 144,000 as they behold the sun and press together in honesty. They will wrestle in prayer with God, who will then forget their sins, and they will come into unity and receive the reward of the Holy Spirit living within their habitation while exalting Christ as they are added to the redeemed and set down with Christ at God's right hand. That's what the tribes in Revelation 7 teach us when we take them by definition and put them. There's no way that's an accident. Oh, but some people might think that's stretching it. But you know what? How many sons did Ishmael have? Now, brothers and sisters, it's a matter of public record what we have taught about Islam for the past 5 years. Here's the names of Islam, Ishmael's sons. His first son, on page 306, Nebajoth, son of Ishmael, means to germinate, to be fruitful. Has the sons of Ishmael been fruitful? Okay, that's one of the characteristics of Islam in prophecy and history. His second son is Kedar, meaning dusky or dark. Islamic men from the Middle East dark-skinned? Okay, it's part of their prophetic characteristics. They're dark and dusty. The third son is Adbil, disciplined of God, a primitive root, to languish, to grieve, shortened from strength as an adjective, mighty, but also of any deity, God. Is Ishmael in prophetic history ever grieved? Is it ever restrained? Yes, that's one of the characteristics, and we've been teaching that. It was grieved on August 11, 1840, when there was a restraint put upon its ability to fulfill the mandate of the Quran. And on September 11, 2001, it was grieved in its ability to fulfill the mandate of the Quran. Fourth son, Mibsam, means fragrant. Do the spices that were used in the earthly sanctuary, are they only grown in a portion of Arabia that's controlled by Islam? Yes. Yeah, they had to always keep a relationship with them. We pointed that out as we've dealt with Islam. It was always a connection. And one of the sons is identifying this fragrance. Mishma, number five, hearing. To hear intelligently. Dropping down to the third line from the bottom. Make a noise, be obedient, obey, perceive. Make, proclaim, proclamation, publish, regard, report, show forth, sound, surely tell, understand. There's a proclamation that is going to be made about Islam. It's to be proclaimed. Duma. Duma means silence. And when you look through the definition, it means the silence of death. It doesn't just mean everyone be quiet in the room for the moment. It means the silence that I produce when I'm dead. Is death associated with Islam? Death and destruction in its path. How about Masa? This is a nice one. You know what Masa is? Burden. Prophecy. Is there a prophecy of Ishmael's descendants in the Bible? Are they a subject of prophecy? That's what Masa means. How about Hadar? Now notice this one. An apartment, chamber, innermost parlor, south within, a primitive root properly to enclose. Did Islam wrap itself around Europe, preventing the papacy from spreading to the world? Did it enclose Europe? Tema. Son of Ishmael, just a region in Arabia. Next quote. Jether, encircled. Did Ishmael once again, did they encircle Europe? All right. Now be careful with this next one. Did they encircle Europe twice? Okay. The first time, the second time. So we got two sons that are teaching the same thing. All right. And learn something every day. Pay close attention. I'm taking you at your word on that. But be careful with the 11th son. Because nafish, it means refreshing. A primitive root to breathe passively, to breathe upon, that is figurative, refreshed as if by a current of air. Brothers and sisters, the prophecy that brings the refreshing, the prophecy that comes from the four winds, the prophecy of the four winds, which is the angry horse, is Islam. But what do you suppose the definition of the 12th son of Ishmael is? It means the children of the East. So, when you take those definitions and string them into a sentence, and of course you can blame me for this one, you can't blame me for the first two, that was Louis Weir. Isn't going to do any good to blame him because he's already laid to rest. This is what the prophecy of Ishmael is when it's put together, as illustrated in the names of his 12 sons. Prophetically, the descendants of Ishmael will be a fruitful, dark-skinned people that are renowned as warriors that are prophetically grieved on August 11, 1840 and September 11, 2001. They are called the children of the East in biblical history, and they originated from Arabia, where the fragrant spices employed in the Hebrew sanctuary services are grown. Historically, they are called assassins, representing death that is brought about in silence, and who enclosed, encircled, and besieged Catholic Europe, and who marked the refreshing of 1840 through 1844, and the refreshing of the 144,000. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? The wild ass. And he will be a wild ass. You can see the definition there. It's running wild on it. The word wild is running wild. The onager, the wild ass. And there are several passages in the scripture where the word that's translated as wild in the prophecy of Ishmael are translated as the wild ass. The word wind. I'm on page 309. Because this prophecy that awakes the dead dry bones, brothers and sisters, it's a prophecy that comes from the four winds. In fact, if you go back to Ezekiel 37, and we just have a minute here, but in Ezekiel 37, in verse 9, it says, "Then said he unto me." Now, verse 7 and 8, the body's already been put together because the body is starting to study the increase of knowledge that comes from the fulfillment of the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. But they didn't receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit until Islam was restrained in 2001. So in verse 9, we're seeing the body be brought to life, and it says this. "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breathe, and breathe upon these slain, that they might live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." How will he do that? He will do that from the prophecy of the four winds. And who are the four winds? They're the angry horse of Islam. Reading on, verse 13. "And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall" what? "Put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord." And you see the definition of wind. It's breathed. It's the refreshing. The refreshing comes from the four winds. The refreshing, the ascending angel that seals God's people, ascends from the east because he's bringing the message of the children of the east as set forth in the prophetic word to God's people. And this is what seals the 144,000. But you can't see that if you stepped off the foundations. Because you can't prove who Islam is at the end of the world if you reject the first and second woe. You can't identify the third woe.
That makes the daily salvation,
though. But let me show you one more thing. I have 9 seconds. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, prophecy operates upon the principle of repeat and enlarge. Ezekiel's just set forth a prophecy about the Seventh-day Adventist church at the end of the world and explained how it's brought back to life a mighty army to finish the work. And then, in verse 15, he's going to repeat and enlarge upon this testimony. And he says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion, and join them one to another in one stick, that and they shall become one in thy hand. Now, Ezekiel's becoming part of the prophecy. What does that mean? It means he's representing God's people at the end of the world. So what are God's people at the end of the world to do? They're to take one stick and another stick. And they're supposed to go like this in front of God's people. Are they not? And what happens then? Verse 18, and when the people of thy, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, will thou not show us what thou meanest by these? At the end of the world, God's people are to take two sticks and show them to God's people, and bring them together into one stick. And then God's people are supposed to ask the person that does that, what does that mean? This is the northern tribe. The one stick. That went through a scattering for 2,520 years. That ended in 1798. This is the southern tribe that went through a scattering that ended in 1844. And in 1844, the gathering that took place between 1798 and 1844 produced one people. Amen. Amen. One stick. Modern Israel is not divided into two sticks anymore. There is no northern kingdom and southern kingdom. In 1844, when the messenger of the covenant suddenly came to his temple, in fulfillment of October 22nd, 1844, as Sister White identifies in the Great Controversy, Israel was raised up as God's denominated people, as one people. So, brothers and sisters, can you see that? If you stepped off the platform? Brothers and sisters, just some people, they don't accept the 2520, and in so doing, they're taking the two sticks of Ezekiel 37 and turning them into meaningless nothing. Brothers and sisters, this foundational truth, these truths on this chart, which are part of the latter rain message, that chart, these two charts, which both have the 2520, you cannot identify the angry horse without these charts to Adventists. You can't do it. Can't identify the daily, can't abide the 2520. And I will close with one more prophetic testimony on this subject that we've read several times, but this has to be a keynote scripture for God's people at the end of the world. It's Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good ways? And walk therein. Walk in the understanding of the first and second woe, because the first and second woe will define what the third woe is. Walk in the path that identifies the 25-20 as the scattering of Israel for breaking the covenant that came to a conclusion when the Lord entered into covenant with modern Israel in 1844. Walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Keep your finger there. I know we've been there. Isaiah 28. We want to find rest for our souls. Isaiah 28:12. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and the rest is also the refreshing. Isaiah 28:12. This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. What's the refreshing, Sister White? Says in Great Controversy 6:11. It's the latter rain. Do the prophets disagree with one another? This is the rest. This is refreshing. Back to Jeremiah 6:16, and walk therein, and you shall find the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But they said, we will not walk therein. In order to find the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, you got to be walking on the foundation and the platform to understand who the angry horse is, because that's the four winds that are restrained. They are the children of the east. It is the sealing message. And verse 17 says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. And the trumpet is the seventh trumpet, the third woe. But they said, we will not hearken. The third woe arrived in history on September 11th, 2001. And they said, we will not hear it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to understand such mighty and powerful truths. We also thank you for the Sabbath that's drawing nigh and the refreshing and the rest that comes from this special time with you. So as we approach these sacred hours, we ask that you would prepare this encampment, prepare our hearts and minds for that time period as well. But Father, I ask that you would put such a burden upon the brothers and sisters that are hearing these things this week, that they test these things, make them their own, reject them if they find them to be false. But Lord, don't let anyone not test it one way or the other. Give them no peace till they search this out and decide one way or another. Lord, it seems... abundantly apparent that you are pouring your Spirit out upon this people at this time. We ask that you would continue to do so and raise us up from a valley of dead, dry bones into that mighty army, and let us never get down off the wall until you return for us and take us home. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.